God is so good. God, you guys know that? Sing it with me. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Listen, that thing is so simple and so childlike that some of you are too sophisticated for it. It is beneath you. I want to see if I can help us understand how good God is today. Now, some of you are hanging on to his goodness. You're clinging to his goodness because you are still walking through the unimaginable. Can I just say, I'm so grateful for last week and how God landed and the stories that you're continuing to share even now, even today. So let's keep doing that. But I want to show you through the Gospel of Mark, that's where we are, that's where we've been. I want to show you the goodness of God. Now, to be honest with you, we're going to come into a debate that Jesus is having with some religious leaders, and we come right back to clean and unclean. It's the thing that was going on. There's this cleanliness, uncleanliness thing that is stacking up, and it's pushing us towards the cross, okay? So why don't we pray, and then let's giddy up. Father, we come before you now, all of our campuses, just everywhere. God, we're grateful for what you're doing. We couldn't have planned for this. It is you, not us. But we're grateful for this, and I'm asking now that you would help us, because my guess is, some of us are here and we are ready to go. Some of us have got so much stuff caked on. Ugh. They can barely stand to hear my voice, much less yours. But I'm asking now that you'd start to peel some things off and we could hear you. God, that you'd just remind us that you're up to something. Heal our cynicism, address our fear, clear up our confusion. Take us back into your word now. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. Okay, so we like to have fun around here. A couple of weeks ago when we were talking about clean, unclean, first thing I asked you to do was to rate your germophobia. Remember that? Not doing that again. Here's what we're going to do. I would ask you to just, first of all, peg a number and then share it with your friend. What is your current state of cleanliness? As you sit, stand, wherever you are, hey, by the way, Hub, thanks for being here and Mid Rivers. I'm not saying like the Hub was dirty. I didn't mean that. That sounded bad. Who did I not say? Fenton, Grants Trail, all you guys everywhere. But would you just come up with a number and then share it with your friends? 1 to 10. Let me help you. 10 is you've scrubbed in and you're ready for surgery. Scalpel. One is the person next to you probably ought to be wearing a hazmat suit. So right now, your state of cleanliness. Go ahead. Tell them. 1 to 10. Where are you? All right, real quick. You don't get to explain your number. You don't get to defend your number. You're too busy to shower today. No, you don't get to say anything. Let me help you with this. By the way, fun fact. You're way less clean than you think you are. There was some research that came out in the 70s that suggested that you are more made up of bacteria than you are human cells. Now, that has since been pushed back, but you have to the tune of tens of trillions of bacteria and fungi and microbes. There was a study that came out this week from a university in Italy that said there are over 5,400 different kinds of species living in you and on you right now. Now, if we're going to be really honest about this, most of them live, let's not go into too much detail, let's just say in the colon. Can we say that? Yeah. And don't worry, we'll come back to this later. So, God love you. Some of you think I'm kidding. Let's go to Mark chapter 7, verse 1. And I want to show you how all this connects. Now, let me just catch us up here. These Pharisees, these are the very devoted hyper-religious men that we've seen before, and other teachers, scribes of the law. They are coming up from Jerusalem to stir trouble with Jesus. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that's about a 90-mile trek. Think about it. There's no highways. There's no bus routes. There's no trains. There's no quick flights. You're making this trip mostly by foot, maybe if you're lucky, on a donkey. But this is an effort. Not the first time they've done this, by the way. But they are up there to stir up trouble for Jesus. I told you there would be conflict. It's beginning to grow, and it's only going to get worse in the coming weeks. They've already made up their mind about him. They're oblivious to the miracles. They don't care about the miracles. So much has happened. I mean, We've seen him heal. We've seen him confront the demonic. This is continuing. He's calmed a storm. In the time since we left him last week, some things have been going on. Like he fed thousands with one Lunchable. You guys know this story. Another storm comes up with his disciples, and this time he's walking on water. It's all there. If you're joining us and for the first time, you need to know this gospel is drenched with the supernatural, and we are not making apologies for that. We're not minimizing it. We're not minimizing the struggle that we might have intellectually with this. We're just saying that this is something that we can rationally approach. A few weeks ago, we talked about this, and I told you about a philosopher at Notre Dame that helps us to think about this. We admitted that even quantum physics gets to the end of themselves and says, there's more to all of this than all of this, and we can't understand. Okay, that's where we are. But these guys were completely oblivious to that. They'd already made up their minds. We do that, don't we? We make up our mind before we see someone. We make up our mind before we come to church, before we go into a meeting. I mean, we're not going to be distracted with silly things like facts and evidence. I've already made up my mind. That's who these guys were. They are here to discredit Jesus. So they're looking for anything to tear him down. And they think they found something. They saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Really? That's what we're going to talk about today, table manners? No, not exactly. This is not what mom taught you to do before dinner. That's not what this is. This is a ceremonial washing. This has to do with that clean and unclean before the eyes of God. It's what we talked about before. It's a strange, arcane thought here. Let me just help us one more time. It doesn't mean that God's a germaphobe. That's not what this is. He's teaching these, if you go all the way back into the story, he's teaching these barely formed and really rough around the edges people, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. He's teaching them about how they're going to be different from anyone else. And the first thing they have to come up and begin to think about is how different God is. He's different from any other that they've ever encountered. In the ancient Near East, you would see that there are these other pagan gods, and there's nothing about them that's pure. These so-called gods were sexually immoral. They were demanding. They were abusive and childish and violent. And God is teaching these people right at the edge of the story, I am so different, you must understand this. And one of the ways he did this was with these dietary impurity laws. So last week, if you touch anything that's dead, if you touch someone with certain diseases, if you come in contact with mildew, if you eat food from an unclean animal, you are now ceremonially unclean. You can't go worship at the temple until you've gone through a process. It's weird. It's difficult for us. I'll admit that. Think of it this way. It's a teaching illustration for a mostly primitive people. He's meeting them right in the story and saying, I got to help you understand that you are spiritually and morally unclean before my holiness. Now, as soon as I tell you this, some of you are going, this doesn't have anything to do with me. Your brain just went on yawn alert. Like, I just saw somebody over here yawn. It's just like, oh, God, please. So I understand some of us are going, how am I going to get through these next few minutes? Let me help you with that. In the next 30 seconds, you are going to hear something that is relevant to you. I guarantee you, listen real carefully. You don't have to pray to God to keep you awake, because all you have to do is listen. The next 30 seconds, Greg, you've already used up 10 of those seconds. I know. Here we go. He is explaining to non-Jewish people. He's writing from Rome, Mark is, to Romans. So look what he says. He explains this. He says, the Pharisees, just so you guys know, parenthetically, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. There it was. Did you see it? Okay, one more verse. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Now, did you see it? What's the big bump he's going to have with these folks? Somebody say it. Tradition. Tradition. Now, let's be real clear here. Is Jesus against traditions? No. Do we have traditions today? Yes. We have traditions in our country. We have traditions in our homes. You have traditions at work. We have traditions here at this church. Traditions. And you don't find them in Scripture, but they're just traditions. We traditionally gather together at our different sites, and this is what we do. And hello to all of the college students out there. I just got a list of all the, yeah, hello to all of you who are joining us, you know, and campuses everywhere. But it's a tradition. We traditionally do a certain kind of music. Now, last week, we just got to experience a completely different genre, which was so powerful and helpful. But we traditionally use the kinds of instruments, and you'd see this at any of our sites, that are up here, guitars and drums and keyboards and things. That's tradition for us. I know some of you are going, well, traditionally that music is too loud. Well, all right, that's your problem. But no, I mean that in all love. So traditionally we would say that. We wouldn't elevate that to the level of Scripture, though, would we? We wouldn't say that every church has to do it our way, would we? We wouldn't look at people and say, well, you're not even doing it. If you're not using multi-site and technology, if you don't sing the songs we do, then you're not. We wouldn't do that. That's what's happening here. They are equating tradition with the weight of Scripture. And it's a specific kind of tradition. The tradition of the elders. You hear this come up, the tradition of the elders. What is that? Well, think of it as it's the oral law. It's the oral commentary about what you see in Scripture. You've heard of the Talmud. This is the beginning rumblings of the Talmud. That won't happen for centuries. But now in these days, there were people who were, and actually before this time, there was a commentary that was going on about Scripture. The thinking behind it was this. God gave us really good policy in places like Leviticus. So he tells us this. But you know what? It needs more teeth. We need a lot of code layered around it. We need more laws around it. It says there to rest on the Sabbath. What exactly does it mean to rest? So what you would have are these debates, these oral commentaries. Nobody wrote it down until the second century AD. But you would, by the time of Jesus, there were like 200 extra laws on how you were supposed to rest on Sabbath, which, by the way, doesn't sound very restful to me at all. And you can see this in any number of places. Now, I want you to know that as a guy who's done this for a while now, it shocks me how long, I used to just start off by taking swipes at the Pharisees because they are such an easy target. You know, these goofballs are just, ugh, and it's just like playing T-ball. I mean, it's right there. Yeah. Rabbi Jacob Neusner, not a believer, helps me understand Judaism, says that you need to know that these guys started with good intentions. What they were really trying to do was to map out, how do you live out your devotion to God? How do we help you to know how to do these things? That's how it all started. It just got way out of hand. In fact, now they're requiring things of people that you can't even find in Scripture. That whole ceremonial hand washing business, that's for the priests who are going into the temple. It's not for everyday Joe before he has dinner. This whole thing had evolved into something, honestly, it rivals our tax code. You know, it starts off and I'm like, whoa, now what do we have? And you got all these requirements and loopholes and everything else. When do I wash my hands? How many times do I wash my hands? When do I pray? How do I pray? Where do I pray? If I'm cleaning my house, how do I sweep so that my house is ceremonially clean? It's just, if I leave the dinner table and I'm clean, what is the correct way to put my napkin on the table so that it's considered clean when I get back to the table so I don't have to start all over again? These Pharisees, the Talmud would tell us years later, there were like seven categories. I won't give them all to you, but like one of the Pharisees types is called the shouldering Pharisee because he wears all of his good deeds right out here where you can see them. One of them is called the hunched over Pharisee because it's all kind of this, it's a false humility. Oh, don't worry about me. For one of them, they were called and classified the bruised and bleeding Pharisees because they had a reputation in public. If they ever saw a woman, they couldn't look, and then they'd trip and they'd run into a wall. I'm not making any of this up. Only one of those categories was the loving God Pharisee. Favorite quote of mine, J.I. Packer, theologian, he puts it like this. There's something nutty about being more concerned about godliness than God. You agree with that? These guys were missing it. And so these pious, hyper-religious, hyper-legalistic guys now are trying to entrap Jesus. And they say, how come your disciples aren't, they're not living out the tradition? Now, Jesus, watch this. He never answers their question. Never answers it. He responds to them. What does he respond? Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. I see their lips moving, but none of this matters because I know what's inside of them. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Are you picking up on what's going on here? Jesus is ticked. Why? Because they dared to question his disciples? No. Because they have abandoned the word his father had given them. And instead, they're now just getting enthralled with their own man-made rules, traditions. The very minute you do that, you have entered the land of religion. Here's a loaded word. A couple of weeks, we're going to talk about this, but there are different kinds of religions, and they don't even all want to be compatible, no matter how we try to make it that way for our own comfort levels. But let's just say this. Jesus right here is pushing on a religious mindset. You see, if you go down this road, you will miss the point of him being here. You will miss the whole point of the word, really. So what I want us to do now, and if you're new, we do this. It just helps us to, it's a way of learning. But I would ask, if you would, to just hang out with some people around you. And humbly, but honestly, just kind of talk about what are the telltale signs of stepping into religion. When you fall into the trap of religion, when we fall into the trap of religion, what are some of the telltale signs that this has happened? Go ahead, talk to each other. You guys who use the app, pastors are also going to be walking through our places online here. We'll talk to each other. You know how to reach us. But what are the telltale signs that you've fallen into this deadly trap of religion? Go ahead, talk to each other. Okay, all right, anybody got anything for me here? I'm gonna read some of the things that have come into us. Number one, here, see if you can guess. What's the number one answer, all services, everywhere, in one word?
Complaining.
Complaining, that's a good one. We'll come back to it, but no. Guilt. I hear it in stereo, guilt. You're just overwhelmed with guilt. I can't ever do enough. I'm worried about this, I'm worried about that. Okay, so there's that. Somebody said, I've got one from Grant's Trail we're going to come back to in just a second. Religious exhaustion. So you're just spiritually exhausted because you're just trying to keep up. Anybody else got anything? How do you know that you've fallen into the trap of religion? Anybody here? What do you got?
Judgment.
Okay, so now that's a tricky one because we say this to each other. And sometimes we'll say it when somebody is speaking truth to us and go, don't judge me. Well, what they might be doing is saying, there's a cliff right there. Don't go over it. So it's tricky. We're going to speak truth to each other, but we're not the judge and jury here, are we? Yeah. And sometimes what we really are swinging at each other is just silly stuff. Like we'll just fight with each other over the silliest of things. I've watched churches like the color of the carpet, really? We're going to use the new hymnal instead of the old hymnal because the numbers for the hymns changed, really? What else? Anybody got anything?
Boasting.
Boasting. So there is this thing. Somebody said that, a kind of religious pride. And, of course, you see that in the Pharisees. You kind of just, there's that. Grant's Trail said, and by the way, I forgot to just say, just thanks for joining us in places all over Europe. And there's a flight someplace leaving Seattle, like you're at 32,000 feet. So we're glad you're with us. So, You're free to move about the cabin, but keep your seatbelt on otherwise in case there's some unexpected turbulence. Here's what Grant Strell said. Eating fish on Fridays. You want to know, you want to see, this is, I wish you guys could see what I see. It's happening every service. Some of you are like, oh, that's my tradition. So I can't. And I swear to you, there are some of you, I see it in your face. It's like, Greg, go get those Catholics. Listen to me. We're going to come back to that in a second. But here's what I want to tell you. It really, it like throws some of you when I say that God hates religion, but he does. Oh, wait. No, wait. Listen, if we're talking about the kind of religion that says, what Jesus did for me, I think he can do for you, I'm in. If it's the kind of religion that says, I'm going to keep learning what this is and doing it, not just talking about it, and James says, I'm going to live this thing out, oh, and I'm going to control my tongue, and I'm going to take care of the less fortunate, like the widows and orphans, that's what James says, I'm in. But let's not kid ourselves. There's a kind of religion that has always been in history that basically goes something like this. I'm going to keep the gods, as they would say, these pagans, I'm going to keep them at bay by just these superstitious things that I'll do and gifts and little rituals and somehow that's how I'm going to. And there's a Christian form of this. We start to take Jesus and then we layer all of these other things that are required, and that's the real trick. Do this. So it's Jesus plus the way we do baptism. Now listen to me, baptism is not a tradition. It's in scripture. But we get all hung up about it's Jesus plus the way we do this. It's Jesus plus the way we worship. It's Jesus plus the translation of the Bible that I read. It's Jesus plus which party you vote for politically. It's Jesus plus you cut your hair, you don't cut your hair, you wear it down, you wear it up. It's Jesus plus how you dress when you come to church. You see what's going on there? We're adding things to the gospel. None of those things are gospel. Now, I wish I'd have thought of this. I don't know who did, so I can't credit them. It's too good. I couldn't have cooked this up. But years ago, I heard somebody say, Jesus plus anything ruins everything. Well, you're being too simplistic again, Greg. Really? I want to be really blunt with you here. Legalism, religion that leads you down this road is a sub-Christian form of existence, and you don't want it. I mean, you just don't want anything to do with it. We don't even have time to go into it, but Jesus now calls these guys out for a legalistic loophole. I'm not going to go into it. I will help you with it later if you want. But these guys found a loophole in their tradition, which they thought allowed them to ignore caring for their own parents, which is clearly stated in the Ten Commandments. So legalism does allow us loopholes, doesn't it? It's a guy by the name of Erasmus years ago, centuries ago, who said, the only thing I learned from religion wasn't how to love God or how to love others. It was how to not eat cheese and butter during Lent. So we should talk about Lent, don't you think? Because Grant Strell wants to talk about eating fish on Fridays. That's what we're talking about here. Some of you are familiar with this tradition, some of you aren't. It reaches back to the 4th century. It's not in scripture, but it reaches back. It's a good tradition. It's a way to prepare your heart for Easter during this pre-Easter season. Our pastors in a podcast this week, not me, I'm bragging on them, they did a great job of explaining this. You should check that out. On our social media platforms, we're inviting a bunch of you, apparently, are saying, yeah, I want to prepare my heart. I'm going to go through some things with you. We're not officially saying it's Lent or anything like that. It's a way to prepare your heart as you move towards Easter. But is Lent a bad thing? No. It can be a beautiful, powerful thing if you understand what it is. It is not a formula. Okay, it's not. Lent is not about you abstaining from Twitter or red meat or Nutella. It can be abstaining from something in a spirit of repentance for a period of time. Wait, there's more to it. So that you can actually turn towards the one who is the main event, Jesus. That's what it's about. So if you want to join us in something like this, okay, but don't approach it as a dry formula. By the way, Protestants have just as many dry formulas and icky rules as Catholics do. Can we say that out loud? Awkwardly, some of you are like, yeah, maybe. I've told you before, and I'm not kidding. Some of you can relate to this, but like there were real firm guardrails when I was growing up. It was don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, don't dance with girls who do. I mean, that was pretty much, that would get you That would get you through a lot of life right there, and I'm not kidding either. But that's not the gospel. We've got all sorts of things that we layer on top of it. Some of them are really wise things, but they're not the gospel. You see, the moment that we do this, we have fallen into a trap, and it opens us up to everything else that we're talking about. And we get so confused. We're so prone to just focusing on the externals. Jesus is on a roll now. He's had a pretty hard conversation with these religious leaders that approached him, but he can't just save this for them. So this is what he does. It's like, excuse me, right here. Yeah. Okay, everybody listen. Come in close. Come in. Come on. Everybody come in. This is really important. It's in the text. Watch. Jesus is inviting everybody in. What does he say? You think it's about the outside? It's about the inside. You're so focused on the outside that you don't realize the ugly lives inside. Now listen to me. Does God care about what you do? Yes. But you could fall into the trap of thinking that if you do just enough that the outside appears good, the inside continues to rot. You are in a world of hurt. Is this freaking you out, by the way? Okay, go ahead. Listen to me. I'm not asking you. You behave. Pick the wrong chair. Some of you are freaking out because I'm standing on the furniture. Let's just say it. Listen to me. A couple of weeks ago, and this wasn't for show, I'm telling you straight up, I'm unclean. I'm not perfect. I don't have this figured out. When we sing that song, you know, I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way you look. Man, I sing that from someplace deep. I need God. I need his grace. But here's the thing. When your first step is going, I don't have this figured out. I'm unclean. The very next thing that you're asking is, now what? Now what? Here's the seduction of religion. I can fix this. Okay, I know there's a problem, but I got this. I can clean this up. You see, we choke on the idea that we need help from God, but we do. Can I tell you that I'm absolutely convinced that every one of those Pharisees lived in a constant state of dread because whatever they did was never enough. It never is. You see, there's no amount of rituals you can go through. There's no amount of hand washing. There's, and again, whatever your tradition, there's no amount of, you put your right foot in, you put your right foot out, you put your right foot in, and shake it off. There's not, you can do that all day long, and it won't fix that ache inside. It just, it's not enough. It never is enough. Jesus goes off on a little debate here, and I'll just give it to you real quickly, but he says it's not even about what you eat, which was a big deal to the Jewish people, keeping kosher. In fact, this is such a difficult concept that he has to revisit it with the disciples in a minute after he tells the whole crowd. Then he's inside with them, and he goes, guys, we got to go over this again because you're not getting it. And this is where there's a little bit of an anatomy lesson. Jesus says, whatever food you take in, let me help you with that. It goes into your stomach, and then out and into the latrine, and that's the end of that. But it doesn't change you. What you take in doesn't change you, for better or worse. It doesn't change you. Now, I know some of you are like, my body is the temple. Man, sugar is a poison. I get it. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's saying right here is what you take in doesn't make you more forgiving. It doesn't make you less forgiving. What you take in doesn't make you more prone to repent. It doesn't make you more sensitive to the people around. It's just, it goes into your stomach and then it's out. It doesn't, when you take food in, it doesn't get to the soulish part of you. We would say your heart, metaphorically. You want to know what explains the headlines in this world? I've been saying this all weekend long. You want to know what explains the ugly and the hate that we just spew at each other and the cynicism and the bigotry and everything? You want to know what explains it? It's the same thing that explains what's rumbling around in our hearts. Our hearts. Jesus says it comes from within. Look at this. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice. Okay, let's stop for a second. I think I can say this, and you'd agree with me. But you pick one of these things. I don't care if it's, you pick one of these ugly things. theft, adultery. Those things don't happen. Like, they don't sneak up on you and go, I can't believe I just stole that. I can't believe I just had that relationship. I can't believe we just did that. Listen to me. It starts someplace in here where there's a thought that you nurture and you know, and it's a choice, a choice, a choice, and that's how it works. Jesus is saying the ugly lives on the inside, and here's what our approach is. But if I clean the outside, that'll impress him, won't it? Then he'll notice me, then I'll care, they'll care, then I'm good, right? No. Somehow, some way, we have to begin to deal with what's going on in the inside. Now, side note for the three of you who care about the dietary laws. When Jesus, Mark gives us an editorial comment here, and he says, by this, when Jesus does this, he declares basically kosher law is over. By this, all foods are permissible. All foods are clean. Is Jesus saying there that God was wrong in Leviticus? Is Jesus saying there that, all that dietary stuff, yeah, you know, we were probably a little too uptight there. Can the rabbi get an amen on that? We probably overdid that one. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, now that I'm here, we're in a new era. The temple, the sacrifice, the ritual cleansing, all of this stuff, it was all pointing to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says the whole purpose of this was so that we could get to the end of ourselves and say, we can't do this. We need him. It was always about him. It was never about externals. It was never about legalism. Even in the Old Testament, God always looked on the heart. That's what 1 Samuel said. He always looks on the heart. So then how do we get to a place where we're good with God? I'm going to tell some of you, what you have got to do is let go of the formulas you've been living with. You've got to let go of the legalism that's been piled on top of you. You've got to let go of what's been jammed down your throats and come back to the God of the Bible. You come back to what you see in the scriptures and you take these in. For those of you who came to Christ a long time ago, this is the antidote to you living that false life. You keep taking this in. Again, there's a lot of headlines these days, and really last year or two, of men in power who have abused that power, and in particular, pastors who just did bad things. And we're not going to really go into the details of that. Saddens me, sobers me. But it's not a new story. This has been going on, I mean, all the way back into Scripture. But I will tell you that years ago, I was with a mentor of mine who's a pastor in Honolulu. You should always pick mentors from cool places. We were together with him, some of us, and he said something to us that was timely then, and it's timely now, and I've never forgotten, and here it is. He said, you know, you guys are all, you can't do this on your own. Yeah. He said, I had a friend who had an affair and kept teaching the whole time he was having that affair. And then it comes out, you know, dealing with the aftermath of it. But he said, in the aftermath, he went to him and he said, how were you able to teach each week and do what you were doing in private? And the guy said, it was easy. I did this. Instead of doing this, I did this. Do you know what he's saying? You see, the world will gag at the sight of inauthentic Christians who just jam things down other people's throats that they're not willing to take in themselves. I want to help you with this if I can. Some of us, honestly, we look at parts of God's word and go, so, I'll never be able to do that. That is just irrelevant today. I'm not doing that. This, I'm going to hold this over your head. I'm throwing that at you all day long. This is for you. When you and I live that way, we do the great name of Jesus a big disservice, and something rotten starts to live in us. Now, can I help some of you? You couldn't even hear that last point because you were so offended at what I just did, right? Like, some of you are about to blow up inside. How dare you do that? I wish we would get as offended by how we ignore his word. Now, just so you can sleep tonight, that was not my Bible. Those were pages that were taped in, so everybody lighten up. Here it is, and then we're finished. When you take in the Word of God, I want to tell you what happens. There's two things that will happen on a regular basis. You will be confronted with a terrible truth about your unclean self. I wish I could make that politically correct, but I can't. When you take this in, you're gonna want to up whatever number you gave yourself. You're going to want to up it. But here's the other truth. When you take this in, you will be confronted by just how good God is. I was trying to pray this through, think this through, research this through. Keller said something in one of his books that then pointed me to a professor at Westminster Seminary who's no longer with us, Dr. Ray Dillard, and then that pushed me towards scholars like Meredith Klein, and then I started reading the sermons of the great Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s. I'm crying through his sermons going, God, I could never preach like that. So yeah, that was the ride I was on this week, but here's what I want to say. They all pointed me to a prophet in the Old Testament, and the book that he wrote is about as freaky and difficult as what you find in the New Testament book of Revelation. In fact, some people will call it the Revelation of the Old Testament. So first of all, I'm just grateful for all of those scholars that I just mentioned and the prophet Zechariah for this last little story. He had a series of visions, and we won't go through all of them, but there's one of them that you see in the third chapter, and it is the vision. It feels like it's a courtroom setting. So you have the judge there, who the Christ figure, and he's there, and he's present. And then, believe it or not, it's really shocking, you have Satan standing right next to him. In this vision, Satan is right next to him. He's kind of the prosecuting attorney. He's the accuser. He's the one who's going to bring the charges. That's what he does. Now, where are they? Most people would agree they are in the center of the temple. They are in the Holy of Holies. They are in the most holy place. It is the center of the cosmos to the Jewish people. It is the place where heaven and earth touch. It is the most incredible, terrifying, dreadful, beautiful, holy place there is. And the high priest is only allowed to go in there one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And this is where we are. This is the setting. Dillard, with his scholarship, says that the high priest has to prepare himself all week long to even walk into that place. All week long, he's separated from everyone else. Why? So that he doesn't accidentally eat or touch anything that's unclean. He's got to be clean when he comes in there. On the night before the special day, he's representing all of the people. He stays up all night. He prays and he reads God's word in an effort to purify his soul. On the special day, he wakes up and he bathes completely and thoroughly and puts on a clean, spotless white linen, goes into this most holy place, offers a sacrifice, an atonement, a price paid for his own sin, comes back out, bathes again, puts on a completely different, clean, white, spotless linen, goes back in, offers another sacrifice, this time for all of the priests of the temple, comes back out a third time, bathes again, puts on a completely different white linen robe, walks in, and this time he is atoning for the sins of the people. Now, Dillard says, you got to picture the temple is crowded with people because this is a really special day. It only happens once a year, and they are cheering him on. You are doing this for us. And the last thing they want is a spot or a speck on him. You go. You go. Now, this priest's name is Joshua. It's not the Joshua who followed after Moses. He's the high priest at that point in Israel. So in this vision now, this is what you see. But now what happens in the vision is that Joshua, the high priest, standing in this place before God, feeling like a courtroom before the holy God of Israel, is standing there. And it says in the text that his garment is filthy. really, in the Hebrew, it's worse than that. Pastors try to kind of dance around it, and commentaries use words like excrementitious. You get bonus points for using that one this week. Excrementitious, having to do with excrement. In this vision, the high priest is standing before God in a garment covered with feces. How could that happen? The people would never allow that. That man would never dare go in before God. He knows how this works. So what's the point of the vision? After all of the effort, after all of the rituals, after all of the bathing, after new spotless clothes three times over, this is still how God sees him. He is standing there in his stench and shame. No matter how hard you work at it. This is not a new thought, by the way. Isaiah says our righteousness is like filthy rags, and that's an interesting word. Jeremiah says no matter how hard you scrub and how much soap you use, the stain of your guilt is still there. No wonder Satan is present. He accuses. The whole thing's over. Look, it's a failure. God, now what? He's desecrated. It's all over. Look at this. This is your man. What happens? The Lord of hosts, the undefeated one, the King of glory, the dragon slayer, the serpent crusher, with one thunderous rebuke, silences the angel of darkness. You're done. And he leaves the scene. He's gone. And then he speaks to Joshua. You see what I did? I've taken your sin away. I'm the one who said, take that filthy garment off and put a rich, glorious, luxuriant garment on you. I did that. How? How? Well, it wasn't Joshua's doing. He had gone through all the rituals. He'd gone through all the scrubbing and the bathing. It didn't work for him. How? It was only God who could do it. And then this prophecy, I am sending my servant, my branch. That means nothing to your Gentile ears. It's all code for Messiah. I'm sending my promised one. Here it is. And he will remove the sin of this land in a single day. You see, I agree with Dillard. At this point, this is all pointing towards the one and only Day of Atonement. For there was another Joshua. You know the name Yeshua, Jesus, is essentially the same name as Joshua. It means God saves. I mean, that's it. There's another Joshua that steps onto the scene, and he is our great high priest. He's the reason we get to boldly come before God. And there was a week of preparation for him. And on the night before, he too lost sleep. But this is where, according to the professor, things take a weird reversal of how it all works, because he wasn't cheered, he was jeered. He didn't bathe in clean water, he was bathed in spit. Though he was spotless, he's covered with my filth. It's so bad that in that mysterious moment on the cross, the Father has to turn away. Why? So that a price is paid, so that God's justice is served, so that my judicial record can be cleared, so that the sinful, filthy garment can be taken off of me. But there's more. When I have accepted this grace and moved into this life, God doesn't just take that garment off of me. God clothes me in his righteousness, and that's how he views me now. I am still a work in progress, but when he sees me, he sees something different. How good is God. When you really begin to understand this, why would anyone go back to religion again? You see, on a good day when I remember this, I don't obey God out of guilt. I don't obey God out of obligation. I take the next step with him out of gratitude. When I'm taking this really fully in, I do this because what's next? Man, if you're that good, where do we go now? That's how you live this life. One more time, I don't have this figured out. I'm not perfect. I'll take a really good step followed by an idiotic one. Ask my wife. It's like, wow, can I just put two of them together? You know? And then you repent and you start over and you do. I'm a work in progress, but God hasn't given up on me. And what I do matters, but it's starting from the inside and working its way out. There was a woman in the first service yesterday when we started talking about legalism. She said, that guilt is all related to the way I pray. I don't think I pray enough. I don't think I pray the right way. I don't think I say the right words. I could see it on her heart. I mean, on her face, I could see what was in her heart. She was just, ugh. And you know what my answer to her was? I know how that feels. I don't pray enough. I mean, I pray. I promise you, I pray. I pray all the time, but there are times it's like, oh, God, I read these guys that are on their knees for 4 hours before they work for the next 32 hours, and I'm not that guy. And I feel it. And I used to think God looked at me in those moments just shaking his head like, Greg, Greg, Greg. And I've come to believe that he's looking at me differently, lovingly, smiling, patient. I mean, when it's a low-stakes moment and I'm just schlepping along, he's probably even laughing. Kind of like I do with my new puppy, who just makes stupid, big, bounding mistakes, but I love him. And yes, I just compared myself to a puppy, so, or a baby who squirms and cries and throws fits, but golly, do you love them? God is so patient with me. He's so great. His power is magnificent, but so too is his grace. I'm not trying to twist you all up emotionally. I'm trying to tell you how good he is. When I don't take a step towards him in all of this, I'm missing how he's championing me, how he's celebrating me, how he will lovingly correct me and get me back on the right. I'm missing that. He's not standing there demeaning and hating and grumpy. That's how I am when I'm ignored. That's not him. He's just like, oh, come on, boy. Come on. Come here, son. Sometimes he's looking at the accuser and saying, not this one. This one's mine. I mean, how much does God love me? This is grace. This is what you take in. This is how we live. Would you sing with me one more time? God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me.